Good to see you all here as we open the scriptures again tonight. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as we continue in our Sunday evening series in this tremendous epistle. And Lord willing, tonight we will round off chapter 1. As we look at the subject, the profile of a false teacher. The profile of a false teacher. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 9 for the sake of context, and then our lesson will come out of verse 10 through 16. Follow along quietly as I read. It says in verse 9, holding fast, referring back to the qualification of a bishop, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight, how precious it is to us. We thank you that you haven't left us in the darkness of this world without the light of your word. We thank you it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, guides us and directs us. We thank you, Lord, that it is our meat and drink spiritually as believers, that it brings satisfaction to our hearts. Lord, I pray tonight that each one here would be able to leave this place having received something of the bread of life, and they might be able to just go away rejoicing and just feel that they've been satisfied by the word of God. Lord, to that end, we need the Spirit of God's ministry. Lord, we pray that our eyes and our hearts would be taken, drawn away from man and man's ideas, and that we might just see the truth plainly and clearly. And Lord, give us hearts to receive your word. Soften our hearts to receive your word, we pray. And then, Lord, help us not to be guilty of leaving this place and being hearers of the word, but not doers. Help us to put these things into practice. Help us to understand tonight something that is just a reoccurring theme in your word. And in this, we can't but recognize your divine wisdom. Lord, this theme about false teaching, false teachers, Lord, what a threat it is to us. So help us, Father, to accept this warning in this day of moral and doctrinal confusion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just as we continue on here, we looked over the last lesson at the subject of the qualifications of a church bishop, pastor, elder. All those terms refer to the same office. And we noticed that something that is emphasised in Titus, the version here in the book of Titus, is that in verse 9, the man of God is to be faithful to the word of God. He's to hold fast. He's to be tenacious in standing for sound doctrine with a view to recovering those who are gainsayers. The word gainsayer simply means one who talks back, indicating someone who is tangled up with a false doctrine or doctrines and who has a certain measure of resistance to the truth. And so it's very natural for Paul now to continue on in describing for us the profile of a false teacher in order that we might identify them. Very important. And as I thought about this message this week, I thought, you know, it's such a reoccurring theme. I mean, you just preach through books of the Bible and we just keep coming up against this whole issue again and again about false teachers, false doctrine. And you think about it, this is not something that is only confined to the New Testament. You go back to the Old Testament, the problem was the same. You had false prophets who would speak to the children of Israel and profess to be speaking in the name of Jehovah God, who would mislead the people. Think about it. How many of the men of God had to deal with the false prophets who were giving a message that was contrary to the true word of God? So both in the Old and New Testaments, it's something that Satan uses. It's one of his major arsenals against the people of the super weapons that the devil has in his arsenal to use against the people of God and against the church. So we need to be so aware of this. Now, one of the key reasons why we see in the context here, one of the key reasons why Paul was so concerned to see godly leadership elected was this very threat of false teaching. And as I mentioned, I touched on this just briefly this morning, that this is part of the ministry of the under-shepherd. He is placed there by God for this purpose of being a protector, with the Lord's help, of the flock, to protect them from predators. Sheep are vulnerable creatures, and we are likened to sheep, are we not? And so it's the wisdom of God to place an under-shepherd over the sheep. We know that Christ is the great shepherd, and he's ultimately the one we look to, but it is God's method and his way to place an under-shepherd over the sheep, the local flock, in order to have this function of feeding, yes, of blessing and loving and praying and all those things, absolutely, but also don't forget this aspect as well of protecting the flock from predators. So it's very interesting. This was urgent, something that was very strongly on the apostle's heart. He wanted to see godly leaders in place without delay, and we can see why, because he has the threat of false teaching in mind. A flock is much more vulnerable to the attacks of Satan in this way if they don't have a faithful under-shepherd. So, Paul instructed Timothy, you remember from our Timothy series in 1 Timothy 4, that he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ if he regularly warned the believers about the apostasy described in verse 1 and 2 of that chapter. Remember, there's a great warning against apostasy. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and so on. And then he goes down and says to Timothy that you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you are faithful in putting the brethren in remembrance of these things. That's part of the job of the New Testament shepherd. Okay, so in this lesson now we see that Paul exposes these false teachers on the Isle of Crete, and the false teachers were never far away from the apostles' moves. And in like manner today, wherever the truth is being upheld, wherever the word of God is being preached, mark it down, Satan will have his false teachers not far away sowing the tares among the wheat to bring confusion and ultimately to damn people to hell. So we want to look at the profile tonight of a false teacher under several headings that we see here in the text. Number one, in verse 10 and 11, we see the character of a false teacher. The character of a false teacher is described for us. For there are many unruly, emphasise some words here, and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So this first part of the profile of a false teacher that Paul gives to us is this unfolding and this revealing of the true character of the false teacher. Notice the words as we just go through. They are unruly. This word is the word disobedient, unsubjected, rebellious. It's the same word that is used back in verse 6, warning that a pastor, a bishop, is to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Same word. One who is not in subjection. One who is not under authority. That's always a worrying sign. If somebody does not have the right spirit and the right attitude towards any God-given authority. Mark it down, when it comes to false teachers, they are not in subjection to the word of God first and foremost, to the truth, and they are certainly not in subjection to God's under-shepherds. So disobedience is the first part of their character, which will help us to learn to identify them. Then we see that they are empty talkers, vain talkers. The word vain refers to that which is empty and worthless. And so we see in the false teacher one who is impressive so far as their words are concerned, but if you were to put their words under the microscope, so to speak, they lack substance. Their words are like hot air, we could say. There's no real reality to what they're saying. They're vain, they're empty, and they are meaningless. Then we see that they are deceptive as well. Vain talkers, deceivers. Deception is right at the heart, isn't it, of false doctrine. Satan is the grand deceiver of men. And so we shouldn't be surprised that false shepherds, false teachers, like their master, deceive. Satan is a roaring lion, that is true. The Bible presents that. We're to be vigilant and aware of that. But more often than not, he comes as an angel of light. Read the context of that passage. I believe the apostle is referring to false teachers, the ministers of Satan, who are also, in like manner, they present this facade, but underneath they are just like Satan. They are deceivers. So deception is right at the heart of the false teacher and his teachings. And Paul particularly singles out a particular type, a particular people here. He says that they are deceivers. And he says, especially they of the circumcision. And that refers to the Jewish teachers. We will find later in verse 14, he warns not to give heed to Jewish fables. And so this was one of the problems in the, particularly in Paul's time. The Jews were very often the ones who were coming behind the Apostle Paul and sowing confusion concerning the gospel. Of course, there were Gentile false teachers as well, but there was a high concentration of Jewish people who would disseminate false teaching. They would come maybe with a certain air of authority, being people who knew the scriptures, and then they would use that, capitalise that to twist the word of God and to lead people astray. So we see the character of a false teacher, that they are disobedient. There's not a spirit of submission there to the Lord or to the truth, the word of God. They lack substance in their words. They are vain talkers. They are deceptive. They mislead people. And then they are subversive, because the text goes on and says that they subvert whole houses. Whole houses. Now, this word subvert means to turn upside down, to overthrow. When we think of whole houses, we think of entire families, groups of people who are affected at one time by these spreaders of heresy. And we must understand that heresy is like a cancer, and it can spread through whole families. And so this is the picture. We have these false teachers on the Isle of Crete coming behind the apostle and probably Titus and other men of God, and they're getting into the homes of the people, and they're overthrowing those homes, overthrowing those families into error. That's the picture. They are subversive. They're quite happy to come along behind and use sneaky means to get into people's lives and get into their minds and their hearts, and have no respect for the oversight of a local church shepherd. Not at all. They're quite happy just to infiltrate and to draw away disciples unto themselves. Now, we're going to see what motivates this, because it goes on and says that they teach things, verse 11, which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. So, they're disobedient, empty, deceptive, subversive, and covetous. And this really blows their cover and reveals the inner motive that drives them to teach that which is false. They are self-motivated, and they have this spirit of covetousness, and they want to draw away disciples by their errors and their false teachings to gain a following, so ultimately they can benefit financially. Sheep are valuable, very valuable to the false teacher. They come along. You don't find them, they can't lead someone to salvation anyway, but I mean, you don't find the false teacher always out there, you know, really reaching people on the coalface. They tend to come along behind the gospel, and even you notice this with the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Their whole approach is to come behind the gospel preacher and to try and, you know, build on maybe someone who's got a Christian foundation and twist and turn and draw them away. That's the false teacher. They come behind and they try and just leech off the benefits of the true gospel ministry. So this is the underlying motive, that they are self-concerned and they want to benefit themselves financially. 2 Peter 2:3 warns about this. It says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So they use feigned words. This word feigned comes from the Greek word plastos, where we get the word plastic. The English word plastic is a derivative of this word. So they come along with plastic words, and we think of something that's plastic, we think of something that lacks quality, something that's superficial, something that might look impressive, but really there's not a lot of strength there, there's not a lot of substance. And these are the tools of trade of the false teacher. They come and they present words that look impressive and they might sound great, but the whole motive is to make merchandise of you. And that's something that sets apart a true man of God from a false one. A true man of God is not after your wallet. He wants to help you, he wants to benefit you and be a blessing to you, and ultimately trust the Lord for his needs. He's not there for your money. Okay? Now, we have an illustration of this just to help us understand it. Joel Osteen is a very famous preacher in America. I don't know if I'd call him a preacher, but he's definitely a false prophet. And just to illustrate the sort of lucrative business this man enjoys, I just want to read an excerpt for you from People magazine, an article entitled "Joel Osteen Counts His Blessings." And yes, he's got lots of those to count. But anyway, Joel Osteen is the pastor of the Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, and this church boasts a weekly attendance of over 47,000 people. He lives in a mansion in Houston, Texas, that's valued at just a low price of $10.5 million. He makes multiple millions from his book sales, and apparently a recent book that he wrote just landed him a very handsome $13 million advance by the publishing house, just $13 million, thank you. Due to the lucrative returns on his book sales, he very sacrificially stopped taking the $200,000 salary from his church in 2005. What a sacrifice for him to do that. And the article goes on, I don't believe this is a Christian author, just says Osteen's popularity is undoubtedly due to his positive only, non-judgmental prosperity preaching. Osteen describes his calling as this: to give hope. Well, we're here to give hope too, but not a superficial hope. We want to give people true hope based upon salvation from sin. And here he says something that's fairly characteristic of his type of preaching. He says, "Most people are beaten down by life already," he says in a soothing southern accent. "They don't come to hear me say, 'You know what? You're all sinners.' They already know that. I'd rather say, 'You know what? God's on your side.'" Well, I'd be preaching like that too and smiling like I've eaten a cheesecake if I was making $13 million every time I wrote a book. But that gives you an idea. Why? You say, why do people persist? Why do these teachers push these things and just preach things that they ought not? False. Well, the Bible says quite clearly here, they do it for filthy lucre's sake. Money, covetousness is right at the heart of the false teacher's motives. And so we have the character of the false teacher described for us. Then we have number two, the correction of a false teacher in verse 12 to 14. What is the man of God to do with the false teacher? It says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true." Notice now what action he is to take. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." As we read these verses, we see a threefold correction that the man of God is to seek to bring into the life of somebody who is disseminating false teaching. Firstly, he's to silence them. We go back to verse 11. And the first part there, "whose mouths must be stopped." Okay, Paul says quite clearly in plain language, basically, Titus, these people's mouths need to be shut. Shut them up, basically. Then he is to silence them. Then he is to rebuke them. And to add further weight to this command, in verse 12, Paul brings a quotation from one of the Grecian philosophers to further cement this necessity of rebuke. And Paul here quotes from a philosopher by the name of Epimenides, who was revered among the Cretans of the 6th century BC. In fact, he was considered a prophet and one of the seven wisest men of Greater Greece. And this quotation comes directly from him. So Paul, masterfully, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes a quotation from this Grecian philosopher and puts it here to add further weight and evidence against the character of these people and to then impress upon Titus to rebuke them accordingly. So we have three things from this ancient testimony concerning the Cretans. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always three things: liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." What a congregation to minister to. Liars is the first one. Now, this word liar comes from, interestingly, the Greek verb kretizane, which actually is based on the title Crete. Okay, we have the Isle of Crete. And the word liars is actually based on this, on the very name of this island. Again, revealing how notorious they were for this sin. And in that day, to act as a Cretan became synonymous with the concept of playing the liar. Similar to Corinth, when someone would say to act as a Corinthian was synonymous with indulging in sexual immorality. Okay, so we understand. Sometimes there's a certain word that becomes sort of embedded into a certain geographical location because that area is so notorious for that particular sin. Okay, so in Paul's day, if you said that person is acting like a Corinthian, they would understand straight away. Because of Corinth's reputation for immorality, to be a Corinthian was to be immoral. To be a Cretan, to Cretanize, was to be a liar. Such was their reputation. And certain areas have certain reputations for certain sins. We all struggle with all sin. But certain areas, you go to different places in the world, and some different groups of people are often, they might have one or two things that really, you know, just set them apart from others, and they're just known for that particular thing. So lying was right at the heart of what it meant to be a Cretan. All the more reason for them to be dealt with, because they couldn't be trusted. And then they were referred to as evil beasts. And we think of a beast, we think of an animal that is maybe wild and ferocious. So these people were wild, they were unrestrained, perhaps immoral. Slow bellies. You say, what does that mean? Well, when we think of the belly, we think of food, and basically that's what the term describes. It describes those who are gluttons and greedy, lazy, or slow bellies. Okay? So what a congregation for Titus to minister to. Liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. People who were slothful, lazy, and overindulged. Gluttons. So Paul brings this testimony to bear against them from their own history. And then he then puts his own endorsement upon that in the words, "This witness is true." Verse 13, "Wherefore," okay, on the basis of all this, "I now want you to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So Paul talks about their character, and as part of that, he outlines from their own prophet their reputation. And now he says to Titus, "I want you to bring rebuke to them. Rebuke the false teacher." And notice that it is not just any type of rebuke, but it is to be an abrupt and sharp rebuke. Rebuke them sharply. Now this word sharp means to cut. So it refers to a severe, abrupt, and a curt rebuke. We could say maybe in the way in our own, the way we express things today, to be blunt. You say we should never ever be blunt about the truth. Sorry, that's not actually a biblical idea. Sometimes, depending on the context, sometimes there is a time for the man of God in love to bring a very sharp rebuke, particularly when there is false doctrine involved. That's what Paul says here. Rebuke them sharply, what, to destroy them and to just trash them and to just be done with them? No, that they may be sound in the faith. Can you see that? What's the end in view? What is the motive to be behind such a rebuke? It is to see them recovered to soundness in the faith. And if a man of God truly loves somebody, he will be willing at times to bring an abrupt rebuke and a firm rebuke into a life in this matter of doctrine for the purpose of seeing somebody return to soundness in the faith. So understand that biblically, that there is a time and a place for false doctrine to be dealt with firmly with a very strong hand. Must be done. The Bible commands it right here to Titus, a man who is involved in pastoral ministry. So he is to sharply censure them. He is to bring an abrupt and severe cutting rebuke because of the false teaching, with the desire to see that individual recovered to the truth, that they may be sound in the faith. We need to get back to an understanding of what the Bible teaches about this matter of rebuke. It's very necessary to our Christian life. Psalm 141, verse 5, the psalmist expressed an attitude that is rare in our day. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil that shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Very often the problem is not with the person giving the rebuke, it can be, but if it's done in love, with true concern, and even if it's sharp, but it comes from the right heart, the problem is on the receiver and whether they receive it in the right attitude. Have a right attitude towards rebuke, receive it with an open and a humble heart, humble yourself, and the problem's over, problem's solved. Okay, thank you very much for loving me enough to point out this error, this problem, and let's work through it. Okay, so that's the sort of attitude we should have as believers. Let the righteous smite me. Okay, it's a fairly strong word, whack. Okay, not a physical blow, we know, but if it means to receive a heavy rebuke, the psalmist says, I desire that in my life. It's going to be a kindness. Today we live in a day that says if you rebuke somebody or you bring a firm sort of rebuke to somebody, that there's no kindness, there's no love. Well, the problem is we've imbibed the 21st century idea that love and rebuke can't dwell together. Actually, in the Bible, correction, true correction, even sharp correction and firm correction, has behind it this motive of love and concern for the individual concerned. And so we need to respond with the right attitude when the Lord uses somebody to be a vessel of rebuke. Now, of course, we're not talking about a carnal rebuke. Of course, we don't want that. We don't want something done in the flesh or to destroy somebody. We know that. But a true rebuke that comes from a loving friend or from a man of God should be received with thanksgiving by the believer. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You say, oh, I'm just a friend of this person. I would never, ever hurt their feelings. Well, I hope you don't in the carnal sense, but I would question the depth of your friendship if you don't feel that you could ever go and express graciously a concern to them about a direction they're heading or whatever. If you're a true friend, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Okay, an enemy can come, it's all superficial, and they can put on a show and kiss you, and everything looks fine outwardly, but there's no true love there for you. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Open rebuke is better than secret love. So Paul commands Titus here, in light of the danger of these false teachers and in light of their reputation on the Isle of Crete, he says, I want you to rebuke them sharply with this end in view, that they may be sound in the faith. So false doctrine has to sometimes be dealt with in this way, And the desire always is to see the individual recovered to sound doctrine, to truth. So he's to silence them. Verse 11, mouths need to be stopped. He is to rebuke them sharply. And then he is to refuse them, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now this word, this phrase, give heed, means to give assent to adhere to attach oneself to commit oneself to. So to, it's more than just giving it a hearing. It's hearing with a certain, and then allowing myself to be swayed by it. Okay? And that's why we have to be very careful about what we allow into our ears. Okay? Oh, I didn't do anything, I just listened. Well, sometimes as Christians, we need to learn to shut something down graciously and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to give heed to this. If you'd just hold it right there, please. Why? Because the reality is, our hearts are susceptible to being swayed and being moved. So Paul says, I want you to rebuke them, but I want you to refuse them as well. You're not to give heed to them. Don't give any credibility to their false teachings by listening to them and then allowing yourself to become open to being attached or committed to those heresies. So he says, don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Notice how the false doctrine is described. It's described as Jewish fables and commandments of men. Now, when we think of a fable, what do we think of? Any ideas? A story. Which one? Aesop's fables. Yep. Okay. Fairy stories. Golden book. Okay. Oh, we think of a fable, we understand straight away. It's something that's maybe it's a story handed down, or maybe it's just a fictional made up story, but it's not the truth. Okay. And Paul describes these teachings that are being circulated in this way, that they are Jewish fables. Being Jewish, very likely they were the types of things circulated then by the Jewish teachers. They had all sorts of fanciful ideas. Based on the genealogies of the Old Testament, there were many mythological ideas in the writings of the rabbis. And in fact, we had, I'll give you a few examples here from the Talmud. Okay, the Talmud contains a lot of the writings of the Jewish rabbis, and they had some pretty wild myths and stories. For example, Adam and Eve were of a gigantic stature. God had given Adam a jewel which could cure all diseases. The soul of Adam, said some of these writers, passed into the body of Noah and David and would eventually pass into the Messiah. So, that's just a few. There were many, many stories and fanciful ideas and fables, fictional things that were circulated and supposedly based on Scripture. And we have many of those today, don't they? They abound. You think of it, how many millions of people believe fables, not truth, fables. I mean, think about it. The fact that millions of people can believe it's millions now, believe that Joseph Smith went out into the woods and was shown golden plates and then given special glasses to read them. I mean, what foolishness. I mean, It's fictional. The Roman Catholic Church, with its unbiblical myths, such as Peter being the first pope, that's a total myth. The Bible talks about Peter having a mother-in-law, and you can't have a mother-in-law if you're a priest in today's terms of not having a wife, can you? Mary as the Immaculate Perpetual Queen of Heaven, the Assumption of Mary, Purgatory, the Mass as the literal body and blood of Christ, these are all myths that are taught as truth. And this is the devastating effect that these things have. Notice what the verse says there. They're Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. That's what's so dangerous about false doctrine, is it deviates people from the truth. And that is always destructive. It's always destructive. For the unbeliever, for the unsaved who gets tangled up in that, it could mean ultimately that they go to hell because of those false teachings. For the Christian who may be saved but gets himself tangled up in any form of false doctrine, he embarks on a destructive pathway that very often fruits in breakdown of all sorts. There's a lot at stake here when it comes to this matter of false doctrine. And I'm sure any of you who walked with the Lord for any number of years could think, have faces maybe flash through your mind as we talk about this, and think of people who've been tangled up in some form of false doctrine, got puffed up in pride or whatever, not heeding the warnings of others, and they are nowhere today. Nowhere, not even in church. Shipwrecked. And this is the dangerous thing. It deviates men away from the truth. So we need to be very careful. So we see these are teachings that are being circulated that are invented by men, commandments of men, and ultimately they turn people away from truth. So that is the correction of the false teacher, threefold. Stop their mouths, silence them, rebuke them, bring correction with the view to seeing them recovered. Okay, we still want to see people recovered from false doctrine, even the false teacher who is disseminating the false doctrine, the false teaching. And then we want to refuse them, not give a hearing to their false ideas. And number three now, and lastly, we see the conduct of a false teacher in verse 15 and 16. Paul here gives us a further explanation of the true character of these men and how they can be identified. Unto the pure, he says, verse 15, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Notice verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So the false teacher is marked by his character. He is to be corrected in a biblical way in accordance with what the scripture teaches here. And then he is also to be recognised by his conduct or the fruit of his life, the works. Notice the emphasis in verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So in verse 15 and 16, we have two aspects to the false teacher's conduct. In verse 15, we see they have a perverted perspective. And then in verse 16, perverted practice. Perverted perspective, fruiting then perverted practice. Under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, it's fairly likely that Paul has the Jewish dietary laws in view. He's just spoken in verse 14 about Jewish fables. And now he talks about this matter of things being perceived as either pure or impure, and very likely being the sorts of teachings that were being promoted by the Jewish false teachers, it's very likely that he had this matter of dietary laws in view. And he makes it quite clear that to those who are pure, meaning those who are truly saved, these things are not a stumbling block. All things are pure. But he really points out the underlying problem with these false teachers, that there is a heart problem that then causes them to view things through a perverted lens. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. And because of this corruption of the inner life and this polluted state of heart and life, the result then is they have a perverted perspective on life, and they see things through a perverted lens, as the false teacher described here. And then in verse 16 we see they're perverted in practice. Perverted hearts in verse 15, perverted perspective, and then perverted practice in verse 16. And here we have the whole matter of them being false professors. Though they profess something with their lips, yet their lives prove otherwise. They profess, the Bible says, that they know God. This word profess means to make a confession. So these are people who say, we know God. Maybe they might say, we believe the Bible. We're Christians even. But the Bible here unveils their true identity and says, though they may say these things with their words, yet their lives demonstrate the opposite. Their actions say the opposite. And this is something that the Bible presents to us. We know we are not saved by works, but the works that come out of our lives are a fruit of our salvation. And they demonstrate whether we truly are saved or not. As one preacher well put it, he said, "You are not saved by works, but if you're truly saved, you'll work." That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? We're not saved by work. You're not saved by works, but if you're truly saved, you'll work. Okay? Read Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 10. Okay? It tells us we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But then it says, "Ye are his workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him." So we're saved to serve. We are saved with an end in view, that we might work and labour and serve the Lord. So there's something wrong if somebody says they're saved with their lips, but there is absolutely no change in their lives. Because true salvation brings a change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can we still struggle as born-again believers with the old nature? Absolutely. Do we not live in sinful bodies that can be still tempted by sin and what's out there? Absolutely. We acknowledge that. But if you're truly saved, something's changed. There's some new desires. There's some evidence of that salvation. And the Bible makes this very, very clear. Somebody who professes with their lips to know God, to have a relationship with God, to have saving faith, and yet their lives just spew out iniquity and sin and depravity, then the Bible doesn't leave much hope for such people. That's what the Bible teaches. Let me read you a couple of other verses that that re-emphasise this truth. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him." How do we know that we know Christ? "If we keep his commandments." Okay. You say, "How do I really know I'm saved?" Well, is there any desire to obey? You say, "I'm not perfect." No, I didn't ask that. I'm saying, do you keep his commandments? Is there any obedience to God and his word, or a desire at least to obey? And you say, "Look, I'm growing. I haven't arrived yet, but by God's grace, I'm growing in obedience. And in heart, I want to obey the Lord." Well, that's a good sign. That's a good sign that you've been saved. But listen to these words, powerful words that follow. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Very powerful words. I'm not making this up. That's not my words. That's what the Bible says. There is this matter of false profession. And this is one way we can know the false teacher, is by the fruit of their life. Don't just listen to what people say with their mouths. Watch their life to see if there's any reality. In fact, that's one way you can know whether a teaching is false. Does the teaching produce true, genuine godliness? Do you see genuine godliness in somebody's life? Do you see the genuine fruit of what they profess? If it's not there, and even though they're saying all these words, but there's a corrupt life, then there's something deeply wrong, and the Bible doesn't leave much hope at all that they've been saved. Because if you're truly saved, it's going to fruit in the right type of living. True godly teaching fruits in a certain lifestyle. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, don't hear me saying, we are in any way saved by works, nor are we kept by our works. But I'm just simply saying the Bible presents this truth. If you are truly saved, then there's going to be some evidence in what comes out of your life. Very clear. You can read sometime 1 John 3, 6 through 10, that re-emphasises this truth again. Says, "He that sinneth," present tense, habitual, "hath not seen him or known him." Very powerful words. If you can just persist and persist and persist in unchecked, unrestrained sin, then the Bible says you've never seen him or known him. You don't know God. You're not saved, the Bible says. Now, we have to be careful as human beings before we are hasty in casting judgment on somebody. We don't really know the heart. What we can do is take the word of God and graciously challenge someone, say, this is what salvation looks like, And I am concerned that you're going, yeah, I mean, think about it. There's some people out there who say they've been saved, but they're just unchecked in their sin, and they can just get, they're just comfortable in their sin, and they go on and on and on in their sin. Are they really saved? Well, the Bible would seem to indicate that they're not. That's what the Bible clearly shows. Salvation brings a change of life. And as a Christian, can you still sin at times and choose the wrong thing? Yes. But if you're truly saved, you'll be grieved about it and you won't stay there forever, and there'll be chastening in your life to bring you back. But if you can just sail on through life, just sinning and living in fornication and living in whatever, and you say you're saved, don't deceive yourself. Maybe you need to go back and check whether you really experienced the real thing. Matthew 7:15-20, the Lord Jesus spoke of this. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Notice, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So the Bible has given us a way where we can have some idea of determining whether someone's really speaking the truth or not. The Word of God says, how are you going to know the false teacher? Well, here's one way. What's the fruit of their life? Do their lives match their lips? Is there reality there? Or do their lives spew out sin, wickedness, and no real change of life? So, this is the conduct of a false teacher. They are perverted in heart and mind. They are perverted in their practice. They profess, they make a profession, they make a claim that they are servants of God, that they know God, but their works prove them false. They do not know God. Okay, so there we have it, the profile of a false teacher, and we have these three words to describe them again in verse 16, that they are abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The word abominable means detestable, disobedient, again referring to their unsubmissiveness to God and his word, and then the word reprobate, as we discussed in our Romans series, has to do with being rejected after being tested. So again, re-emphasising that the reality is different to their profession. So I wonder tonight, what is our attitude to error, to false doctrine? You say, this seems to be a repetitive note, Pastor, from the pulpit. Well, as we go through the New Testament epistles, we're going to find frequent warning of this in the ministry of Christ even. I mean, it's just right through the Bible. It's not all. There's other things to be taught as well and considered, of course. But this is a recurring theme, and we ought to sit up and just realise why that is, because false doctrine presents a tremendous threat to the work of God, to the vitality of the local church, and we need to be particularly on guard against that. And by having the profile here before us, we can very easily identify the false teacher and make sure that we respond correctly to him, not giving him our attention, bringing loving rebuke, even though it be firm, to make sure that there is an opportunity for them to be recovered to the truth. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the patience of your people tonight in just coming to hear the word of God. Lord, just take something from this message, I pray, and apply it to each heart represented here. Father, we are again thankful for the truth. Lord, how the truth blesses us. Lord, how it just provides a strong and unmoving foundation upon which we can stand. Lord, help us as a church to take this matter of false doctrine very seriously. Lord, not to have a lazy attitude to doctrine or a flippant attitude, or maybe even professing with our mouth that we care about doctrine, but then by our choices and our actions proving otherwise. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant. Lord, just seeking to recover those who deviate from the truth. Lord, protect this church, we pray, from false teaching. Protect it from false teachers. Protect your sheep. And Lord, give us discerning hearts. Give us wise hearts concerning these matters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.